The passage that we're looking at this morning is one in which Santa Claus, not the guy who comes at Christmas and brings you presents, but the real man from which the legend arose, Saint Nicholas, according to another legend, which is more close to reality probably, came to physical blows over this passage. So if you've got questions, it's okay to ask, but it's not okay to hit. Is that right? We're going to look at God's word together. Let me ask you a question. Are you a fool? And is that offensive? Is it offensive to ask? Are you a fool? What did Mr. T say? What did he say? I pity the fool. Hit that again for us.
Talking about fools.
What are you talking about? I pity the fool. That's what I'm going for, not we. We're close. We should have rehearsed that, shouldn't we? I pity the fool. The baddie confronts him, and he is confronted with this existential angst. That there's a bad guy who needs to be punished. That it has to happen. He has to lay down the law. Justice must be dealt out. The punishment will be bad, though, so he pities the fool. And you're probably wondering, I wonder where that phrase comes from. What's the history of that phrase, I pity the fool? You're all wondering this, aren't you? I discovered this week a website that has the potential to rob me of the remaining days I have on earth. So I've made a promise to myself I will never look at it again. And I'm just happy that it exists. It's called overthinkingit.com. Overthinking it. Mr. T, this website tells me, first utters the career-defining phrase, I pity the fool, in Rocky 3. There you go, where it started. But is that where it really started? Well, no. In 1864... a man called James Merle, no idea who it is, in his autobiography, he quotes his friend who says, I pity the fool who marries and yet imagines he may be a great man. Slightly controversial. I'm not quite sure what James Merle made of that. 100 years afterwards, though, in the 60s, a song came out, I Pity the Fool. If you know it, these are the lines. I pity the fool that falls in love with you. I pity the fool. I pity the fool who falls in love with you. You'll break his heart one day and then you'll laugh and walk away. I pity the fool. And that is a great description of a fool. Someone who loves the wrong thing to their own harm. Someone who attaches onto something that will ruin them. That's what a fool is. And the fool is a character we see repeatedly in the book of Proverbs. So I wonder, to what extent are we foolish? We attach to things that will ruin us. Now we saw it last week in Proverbs 7, the devastating tale of sin's seduction. The story of one person who attaches to something that ruins them, a fool. And we can emerge from chapter 7 feeling a bit weary. Now the seduction is lying heavy upon us. But we move into chapter 8, and as we move into chapter 8, it's like coming out of a stuffy dark room into a bright, fresh into the bright, fresh sunlight. There is a bright beam of fresh hope in Proverbs 8. Now, Proverbs 1 to 9, the sofa chats, that's the feel of these nine chapters, a couple of parents at home preparing their son for the big life ahead of him. Proverbs 8 is another of these sections. Doesn't quite have a sofa chat feel about it. You can ask me that afterwards if you like. You can ask me about things, that's okay. Proverbs 8 is a celebration of the wonder of wisdom, and it has an appeal. If you've got your Bibles open, verse 6, wisdom says, listen. If you glance to verse 32, see what it says there. Now then, my children, listen to me. Wisdom is wonderful, and so listen to her. That's what the chapter is about. So what is it that makes this wisdom wonderful? Let's get into this. What makes wisdom wonderful? First of all, wisdom calls to you. Start at the beginning, verse 1. Does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? At the highest point along the way, where the paths meet together, she takes her stand. Beside the gate leading into the city, at the entrance, she cries aloud. Imagine being in a busy airport. Everyone's rushing around in this airport, and then an announcement comes over the speaker system. And the announcer says, can I have your attention? Please, can Mr. Fairbairn go to the baggage... Put your own name in. Please, can you go to the baggage area? You! And you look around, has anyone got my name? Is anyone else listening? It's a message for me. In the midst of the hustle and bustle, somebody is calling to me. That's what these opening verses are saying, that in your life, wisdom is calling to you. That's what we're being told in the ordinary course of life, at the highest points along the way, where the paths meet. As you move about in life, especially as you come to crossroads, places of decision, places of change, wisdom is standing and calling. And then at the gates of the city, and in the ancient world, the gates of the city were the places of commerce, of politics, of gossip, where life was carried out at the gates of the city. And right in the midst of it, in the hustle and the bustle. Now imagine what that looks like for you in this week ahead. What is the hustle and bustle in your life? Rushing to work, at the kitchen sink, in the shops, in the classroom, at your desk. But what's the hustle and bustle for you? Can you picture yourself? Well, at all the places of your doing, right there, wisdom is calling to you. Well, you see, wisdom doesn't wait for you to take some time out. Wisdom doesn't wait for you to kind of go off to some far-off place to find her. When I was at school, lots of my friends, after we finished school, took a year out to go and travel, have adventures, discover the world, discover themselves, find out what life was about. You don't need to do that. You don't need to travel to the ends of the world, because wisdom is right here, right in the ordinary and the everyday, and she calls. She calls to you. Wisdom is calling. The question for us is, are we listening? On Friday morning, I was sitting at my desk and the phone rang. I picked it up and there was a gentleman on the other end. And about halfway through his first sentence, I put the phone down. Didn't say a thing to him. Why? A recorded message talking about some nonsense and I wasn't going to waste my time listening. But when wisdom calls, are we listening or are we going to hang up? There's so many voices in our lives. Now, the world around us is a cacophony of messages. Social media, unsocial media, teachers, bosses, friends, adverts, all these voices. And then within our own hearts, there's a cacophony of messages. We feel things, we think things, we remember things, we analyse things. It's loud. And why should we bother tuning into yet another voice? Why listen to wisdom? She calls, why should we listen? Well, let's see what she offers. Wisdom promises you. In verse 4, wisdom speaks. Verse 4 to 31. And the structure of her speech comes in two parts. Verses 4 to 21 unpacks a treasure trove of promises. And then verse 22 to 31 reveal the enduring foundation for those promises. What's her message? She said, listen, verse 6 and verse 10. She says, choose. Hear what she says and take it. Grasp hold of it. Receive it. What does she promise? The first thing she promises is transformation. You don't need to remain as you are. But I think maybe some of the most depressing words anyone could ever say to me are, you will never change. You will never change. That is an awful thought, to think that what I am now is what I will always be. Awful. I don't want to be as I am now. I am not what I yet hope to be. But listen to what wisdom does in verse 4. To you, O people, I call out. I raise my voice to all humanity. You who are simple, gain prudence. You who are foolish, set your hearts on it. She speaks to the simple. We've met them before, the naive, those inclined to evil. And wisdom opens to the simple the possibility of change, gaining prudence, getting aptitude for life, not being simple anymore. The whole purpose of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 4 says these proverbs are given to give prudence to those who are simple. Transformation. But then in Proverbs 8, the floodgates of grace open wide, because she speaks to the foolish. And Proverbs 1 7 says the fools despise wisdom. The fools, remember them, that they love things that will ruin them. They are set in their ways. They have their hands over their ear. They refuse to hear the call of wisdom, but she calls. She calls nevertheless. She addresses the fools. You who are foolish. And literally, she says, understand a heart. She's saying, come to your senses. It's the promise of wisdom as she calls. Transformation. You don't need to remain as you are. That is good news for all of us. The second thing she promises is truth. You don't need to be deceived any longer. The fools are deceived. Every fool believes that what they attach to will in some way be good for them, and they are deceived. In the New Testament, Jesus tells the parable of the sower. The word of God is sown. The message of Christ is like seed scattered on the ground, and it does different things. And some of it, he says, grows up, and yet the young plants are choked by the thorns. He explains it. He says, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. This is that foolishness. Desires for other things, attaching to things that will ultimately cause you harm because they take you from the word. And all sin is like this. Hebrews 3 says sin is deceitful. And we saw that last week. The Bible says we all sin, so we're all deceived. But here come these fresh breezes of wisdom. Look at what she promises in verse 6. Listen. I have trustworthy things to say. My mouth speaks what is true. All the words of my mouth are just. None of them is crooked or perverse. Wisdom, she's not going to trick you. She's not going to deceive you. And even if her truth is hard at first, in time it will prove to be sweeter than honey. She promises truth. You don't need to be deceived. Then she promises treasure. You don't need to invest in uncertainty. That's what a fool does. A fool attaches themselves to something that will ruin them. Like abseiling. You stand at the top of a cliff, you have a rope attached to you, and you're going to put all your faith in that rope to hold you up as you go down. But if that rope is frayed and weak, it's going to end in disaster, isn't it? Attached to something that will ruin you. That's what a fool does. But the solution in that situation is not to get rid of a rope. The solution is to get a better rope, a strong one, a secure one. The fool is someone who loves the wrong things, and wisdom calls and says, I can show you something better. Verse 10, she says, choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. But down in verse 18, with me are riches and honour, enduring wealth and prosperity. My fruit is better than fine gold. What I yield surpasses choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, along the paths of justice, bestowing a rich inheritance on those who love me and making their treasuries full. Silver and gold and rubies. Not just any old gold. Fine gold. Choice gold. But imagine being rich beyond your wildest dreams, having a limitless supply of income, all the worldly wealth. Wisdom says, imagine it all and then forget about it, because I offer you something better. No, in fact, the best you can have, nothing you desire can compare with her. The best you can imagine, the object of your heart's deepest affections is nothing compared to her. She's abundantly generous. No, think about that for a minute. Think about it. If we set our sights on money, if we set our sights on being rich, what do we want from it? We can want all kinds of things from it. Security, pleasure, the end of worry, the ability to help others maybe. Maybe we want to get wealth so we can help others. Maybe we want wealth to give us significance or status or power. So name whatever you think money can buy. You know, what should we think about that appeal of silver and gold and rubies? What should we think about it? We could spend our time trying to expose the futility of these things. But we could look through history and see how that is sadly filled with people who had more money than what they knew to do with, and yet it failed them, failed to give them what they hoped for. We could do that. We know it all. And yet there's still something in us that craves it. We are all dwarves. Daniel and I have just been reading Lord of the Rings. And dwarves are those whose hearts burn for money. They love gold. They have a gold lust. And their gold lust meant that they dug so deep into Moriah that they awoke a terror that destroyed them. They were fools. that they attached to something that destroyed them. Now, wisdom could take that tack. She could, as it were, take them into the darkness of Moriah and show the terror that is uncovered when your lusts reach their end. But whatever, wisdom could do that, but she doesn't. What wisdom does is, she says, whatever you wanted from money, I can do better. In fact, in Lord of the Rings, when Gimli the dwarf enters into Lothlorien and meets Galadriel, forgive me for all this, he stands before the elf queen, and before her beauty, his lust for gold was somehow changed because he'd found something better. And I think about what that means for us. Our minds wonder. I don't mind us. You might be wondering even now. I don't know. But throughout the week, our minds will wonder. We'll imagine. We'll think about getting wealth. What we could do with having stuff. What we might buy. We crave all manner of material possessions. And when we're journeying down that track in our minds, wisdom calls. Are we going to listen to her? And when she calls to us, it's not as though she says, stop it. What she says is, you're not aiming high enough. She says, you're setting your hope on tat. You're playing the fool's game. You've got to think bigger. You've got to think higher. You've got to look for something that has the power to delight your soul forever. The promise is extravagant. He speaks of making their treasuries full. Storehouses that overflow with treasures that surpass the best of earthly riches. And the mind boggles to try and imagine what that is. And the cynical mind says, really? But what underpins all this? Great promises. On what basis is wisdom making these promises? But she's calling. Are we listening? She promises. Transformation, you don't need to remain as you are. Truth, you don't need to be deceived any longer. Treasure. Better than the best that money can buy. But where does it come from? Is she writing checks that we can't cash? What's the basis? The verses 4 to 21 unpack this treasure trove of promises. And then verse 22 to 31 reveal the foundation. Let's look at this. Wisdom's agenda for you. In verse 22, we move from history into prehistory. We move away from the hustle and bustle of ordinary life. We go back to origins and originals and foundations. Look where she begins, verse 22. The Lord, the Lord. Wisdom's going to tell us about her relationship with the Lord. And it doesn't get more basic than this. Not for wisdom or for anyone else. How someone relates to the most basic reality in existence is the most important question we will ever ask. How we relate to the Lord, that is where it begins. But I wonder if we really grasp that. Do we really get hold of it? Christina Koch, the astronaut, I don't know how you pronounce her surname. She's just returned from 328 days in space. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? Imagine Christina taking a spacewalk. And as she takes this spacewalk, she notices that there's a fold in her spacesuit. Not dangerous. Just a bit unsightly. She starts fiddling with it, worrying about it, trying to get it straight, trying to get it to look right. And all the time as she fiddles with it, as she obsesses about it, she's not noticed that she's not connected to the spaceship. Just floating out into nothing. And what would you say to her? Tell me afterwards if you like. That's fine, we can talk about these things, that's all right. But isn't that how we spend so much of our lives? We get fixated on something small. We get absorbed in this one thing that we fail to consider how we attach to the anchor. The Bible says God is original. In the beginning was God. Nothing else, nothing more. God. Only God. And everything comes from him. He's the cause of everything. How we relate to God is the most important question. And Proverbs describes the way we relate to God as the fear of the Lord. That's what it is for creatures like us to relate to the Creator as he is. Absolute, unrestrained dependence. Total trust. As we've seen in other weeks, fear of the Lord is love for God defined. In our passage today, verse 13 says, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. Of course. course it is. To fear the Lord is love for God, defined. And evil is everything that opposes God's ways in God's world. So those who fear God, those who love God, hate evil because it's anti-God. Wisdom's calling. Are we listening? Well, wisdom's going to tell us how she relates to the Lord. What does she say? First of all, she tells us that wisdom is original. Look at verse 22. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. I was formed long ages ago, at the very beginning, when the world came to be. When there were no watery depths, I was given birth. When there were no springs overflowing with water. Before the mountains were settled in place. Before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the world or its fields or any of the dust of the earth, I was there. And before creation got underway, there is wisdom. Before the world that we know became the world that we know, that's when wisdom was birthed. And because she preceded creation, she was present at the forming of it. Verse 27, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the foundations of the deep. When he gave the sea its boundary, so that the waters would not overstep his command. And when he marked out the foundation of the earth. What is her point? I think her point is like this. If our Dyson at home stops working, develops some kind of fault, and I'm there fretting about it. And as I'm fretting about it, there's a knock at the door. And at the door is a man. And his name is James. James Dyson. And he offers to help fix our Dyson. Who better is there to help fix what is broken than the man who invented it? The man who was right there in the beginning. Dyson is good for fixing my Dyson. That's wisdom's point. She makes extravagant promises, but they are solid promises because she, better than anyone else, understands and knows the way the world works. Proverbs 3 says, by wisdom the Lord laid the earth's foundation. Here in Proverbs 8, wisdom tells how she was there when it was all put together. She is ingrained in the fabric of reality. She's like the master code of the universe, the architect's pen, the builder's tool. She was there before anything else. She's original. That gives weight to her promise. Who better than wisdom to promise transformation? But if James Dyson is willing to lend a hand, Nikki is not going to let me anywhere near our broken Dyson, is she? Rightly so. Who better to promise truth? She understands the deepest principles of reality. And who better to promise treasure? Because she knows the way to life. Wisdom's calling. Are we listening? Wisdom is original. And then I think the main point of verses 22 to 31. Wisdom is happy. Look at verse 30. Then I was constantly at his side. And who better to help us rightly relate to God than the one who has been with him always? And what was wisdom doing at his side? I was filled with delight, day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in the human race. This is what makes wisdom's promises so sure. It's her mission, her agenda. And she delights in the Lord and she delights in his world. She is overflowing with happiness. And wisdom, better than anyone else, knows the world we live in is awesome. Every part of creation is to be enjoyed. She is rejoicing in his whole world. Now, John Calvin wrote, there is not one blade of grass, and there is no colour in this world that is not intended to make us rejoice. That's what wisdom does. Wisdom has this kind of happiness reflex. When she observes any part of creation, she reflexes it in joy to the Lord. And that includes us. You see that? She is delighting in the human race. The wisdom in her privileged position over creation understands the purpose of the human race. She delights in the human race because we were made in the image of God. We were made to glorify God. Wisdom delights in people because people are made to delight in the Lord. And see then how this all comes together. Because in verse 31, wisdom delights in the human race. But that is the same human race who she appeals to back in verse 4. She's revealing her agenda. She appeals to humanity to listen. She appeals to humanity to receive her treasures because she seeks for humanity to be restored within the created order as image bearers of God, living to glorify God by enjoying him forever. That's her appeal to humanity, to join her as she rejoices in the presence of the Lord, rejoicing in his whole world. Learning with her to live in that reflex of happiness. Whenever we observe any part of creation, reflexing it in joy to the Lord. That's why wisdom makes extravagant promises. Because she's original. Because she's happy. And her mission is the happiness of humanity. Our joy in the Lord always. She knows better than anyone else that this is what we were made for. So listen how all of that comes together in her final appeal in verse 32. Listen to how all those threads are pulled together. Now then, she says, my children, listen to me. Blessed, happy are those who keep my ways. Listen to my instruction and be wise. Just like wisdom. Wise like wisdom who delights and rejoices in God forever. Be wise. Do not disregard it. Blessed, happy are those who listen to me. Watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway. And this is the key part. For those who find me find life. And receive favour from the Lord. Did you hear that? It's a bit weak, I think, the translation. This life is in capitals. Life in its fullness. And what life means, this full life, what it means is explained in the next bit. Those who find me find life. What is life? They receive favour from the Lord. Or better, that they receive pleasure from the Lord. That is life. Life is to stand in the beam of the Lord's delight. That is happiness. Enjoying the pleasure of the Lord. That's what it is to glorify God. And there's no greater treasure. But verse 36 says, those who fail to find me. Not meaning they try, but they fail. But those who deliberately miss the call of wisdom harm themselves. But they do violence to their souls. All who hate me love death. Wisdom is calling. Are you listening? The choice is very stark, isn't it? It's always stark in these passages. Verse 17, she says, I love those who love me. Those who seek me find me. Verse 35, she says, those who find me find life. But verse 36, all who hate me love death. It's not a hard choice, is it, when it's put like that? Are we listening? No, we can't really respond until we've asked another question. Who is wisdom? Wisdom is, she's like a holiday brochure. Glossy pictures, exotic destinations, blue skies, deep blue seas, sandy beaches. A holiday brochure anticipates something more. The Bible's got momentum to it. History is building. It's going somewhere. And when we get to the New Testament of the Bible, there's a man who appears. And this man who appears refers back to Solomon and Solomon's wisdom. The whole teaching of Proverbs is what he means. And this man says something greater than Solomon is here. See how the holiday brochure compares to the holiday itself is how woman wisdom in Proverbs compares to Jesus Christ. The brochure's fine, the brochure's right, the destination, there are points of comparison between the two. But the reality is so much more. Colossians 2 says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. So when we reach the New Testament, when the Christ comes, the appeal of wisdom in Proverbs 8 goes into overdrive. Christ comes and Christ promises transformation. He says you must be born again. Is there a bigger transformation? It says, to all who did receive him, to those who receive Christ, to those who believe in Christ, he gave the right to become children of God. New birth. Complete change. Renewed affections, faith, longing, transformation. Christ promises it. Christ promises truth. He is the truth. His word is truth. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And he promises treasure. Here's the life. Proverbs 8:35 says, wisdom says, those who find me find life. And in 1 John 5:12, as we saw earlier in our service, it says, whoever has the Son, whoever finds the Son has life. Now, when Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water. And as he came out of the water, the heavens were torn open. And God the Father called out. He beamed in delight and he said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. All the pleasure of the Lord was poured on his Son. And then we hear the gospel promise. If we have Christ, we have life. If we have Christ, then in Christ, under the banner of Christ deserving, as it were, we are pulled in and held in the stream of the Father's delight. God delights over us. We don't warrant that. We haven't done anything to earn it, but as we trust Christ, he holds us under the beam of the Father's pleasure. The warmth of the Father's face cries over those who trust Jesus, this is my child, whom I love. With this one, I am well pleased. True for all who trust in Christ. Christ promises transformation. You don't need to remain as you are. Truth, you don't need to be deceived any longer. Treasure, better than the best money can buy. You see, just as wisdom is there delighting in the presence of God and the children of men, and wisdom offers blessedness from that place of blessedness, happiness from that place of happiness, Jesus embodies and fulfills that in full. A few weeks ago, we looked at John 15. In John 15, 11, Jesus says, I have told you this. Jesus has spoken words. Words of invitation, words of command, words to be obeyed. He says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. All these promises are filled and abound to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God. But are we listening? As we listen to this, as we absorb Christ, as we receive Christ, those who listen have sown in them a kind of giddy confidence in life, a kind of heroic bravado in a good way. We become like John Chrysostom. You're probably wondering that yourself, I would have thought. Back in the 4th century, John Chrysostom was taken before Empress Eudoxia, and she was threatening him with banishment if he continued to tell people about Jesus. And he said to her, you cannot banish me, for this world is my Father's house. And she says, yeah, but I'll kill you. And he says, no, you cannot, for my life is hid with Christ in God. And then she says, I will take away your treasures. Very interesting. Given the promises of wisdom, the promises of Christ in Proverbs 8, I will take away your treasures. And he says, no, you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there. And then she says, but I will drive you away from your friends and you will have no one left. And he says, no, you cannot. For I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing you can do to harm me. That giddy confidence that comes from knowing that we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And the message of Proverbs 8, wisdom is wonderful, so listen. Fulfilled in Christ. Christ is wonderful. He's super abundantly wonderful. So listen. When Christ went up the mountain, do you remember? He went up the mountain. He was transfigured. Peter panics. Peter doesn't know what to do. And he gets told. The voice comes from heaven again. This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. Listen. We're to be absorbed in his word. We're to be turning his word constantly back to him in prayer and praise and obedience. And there are so many voices around us, in the world outside and in our hearts within, and they're loud. Are we listening to the one voice that matters? Jesus Christ. Christ he calls like wisdom in the midst of the hustle and the bustle. In the ordinary, in the everyday, he's calling. Are we listening? Now, in this week ahead, you could pause at any moment. And if what has just past in your experience has contained anything pleasant, you give thanks to Jesus. Or whatever it is, a ray of sunshine, a peaceful thought, a smile, a blade of grass, a colour, a laughter, the reminder of Christ's great love for you. Or if as you pause in that moment, and anything that has just passed has contained something broken, but even then, maybe through tears, but even then we can give thanks to Jesus Christ. Because he is greater than Solomon's wisdom. Greater than woman wisdom in Proverbs 8. He's not just the one who was there at creation. Oh, he goes so much further. In the New Testament it says, all things have been created through Christ and for Christ. Christ is supremely amazing. He created all. It's by him, it's through him, it's for him. All things are heading towards a final consummation in him. That means we can thank him even for our moments of brokenness. Because those moments are not lost in his hands. Those moments don't fall outside of his redemptive work. No, not at all. Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I've overcome the world. You hear Christ appeal, crying, making extravagant, glorious promises. And more than wisdom, he has the power and the authority to make true on those promises. We're to listen, to give ourselves continually and wholly to him, not holding anything back from him, but filling our thoughts with him, thinking about him, talking to him, filling our world with his word, so we can listen, filtering everything we know and experience through him, trying to know nothing in life that we can't know apart from him. But why is it so hard? It shouldn't be, should it? Very simple. If we find wisdom, if we find Christ, we find life. If we hate him, we love death. It's very simple. We should listen. But we should be there at the end of the passage, watching daily, waiting, trusting everything to Christ. But I know on the ground it is hard. That we are held back. Well, what does that? What holds you back from Christ? All of us will be held back in some way, to some extent. What is it for you? We can explore a number of possibilities in this passage, but there's one that stands out. That song I mentioned at the beginning, I pity the fool that falls in love with you. You'll break his heart one day and then you'll laugh and walk away. I pity the fool. The fool who loves the wrong things to their own harm. What holds us back? What holds me back from Christ is that I prefer something other than him. Could be anything, money, worldly comfort. The New Testament tells us about Demas, who fell away from Christ because he loved this world. And then in contrast, it tells us about Moses, who regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Demas, who attached to a fleeting security. Moses, who attached to Christ and a lasting reward. And yet so easily we can be like Demas. We get caught up in passing things of this world. Things that aren't wrong in themselves, but without Christ, they're deadly. Let's give ourselves to constantly preferring Christ to anything in this world that would take us from him. Counting everything as loss in comparison to him. And we prefer so many things to Christ. I know I do. And each day there's something that rises, that pushes him from the top place. And the only reason I can think for me doing that is that I just don't know Christ well enough. We don't know him because we don't listen to him. Or maybe we think we know better. We think it won't harm us if we put Christ to one side for a moment. It won't harm us if we neglect to listen to him and to speak to him. And we neglect to bring all of our joys and our sorrows to him. We think we know better. And wisdom says, I hate pride and arrogance, and we hate pride and arrogance when it's in other people. But we're all a bit foolish. We attach to things that will harm us and we refuse the one who would do us good. And so as we come to a close, do you remember the floodgates of grace that open in Proverbs 8? Wisdom appeals directly to people like me and people like you. Fools. I love that. I love it. We need a saviour, don't we? And the precious news is that we have a saviour who appeals to fools. Christ didn't come into the world for the healthy. Came for the sick. Came to save sinners. And we're not going to listen to him by thinking that we're great or thinking that we can manage. We listen to him by admitting that we are fools who need help. And that is wonderfully liberating. There's a pastor in the States called Ray Ortland who has a mantra in his church, which I think is brilliant. He says his church's mantra is this: I'm a complete idiot. My future is incredibly bright. Anyone can get in on this. I love that. Love it. So the truth is that Christ loves you more than you love yourself. Loves you more than you love the things that you think will make you happy. And so he calls. And he doesn't call because we deserve it. He calls because we were made for eternal happiness to the glory of God. And he is the way. He is the only way to the Father. So will you listen to him?